weak man's lament. So the question is this morning, to complain or not to complain? Or to complain or to lament? That is the question. We can identify with the psalmist here. I trust that we can this morning identify with the psalmist in this passage. And as we do, we'll notice that God brings us a lament here. We'll see all the aspects of lamenting. We'll see him addressing God. We see him offering a complaint. We often see him even offering a true request as he makes the request, even in a way that we would call an imprecatory prayer. He brings up things about his enemies that he would like to see done. And then he also concludes, and also he brings out other places, his hope and trust in the sovereign God and his sovereign ways. To lament is important because to just complain is actually speaking against God. I was reading, I can't help but think about this as I've been covering the book of Numbers, and some of you probably have in your daily readings, but Numbers, God was really upset with the children of Israel when they complained. Matter of fact, at one time he set fiery serpents in there and biting the people, and they died. Like, I think it was like 20,000 people died because they were complaining. And so God is not happy with complaining because complaining leads to bitterness. And bitterness is a sin and takes us away from fellowship with God. And so we have to be on guard against that. However, what do we do with our misery and our sorrows of life when we feel like things have happened unjustly or we're not too happy with the way things go? And the answer is, and as we read the book of Psalms, is teaching us to lament and to bring our requests, to bring our sorrows, to bring our complaints before God, but not just vomit up complaints, but we do that in a way that we trust in his sovereignty. So as we look at here, David's identity here is in Psalm, in the verse 1 actually is connected to Psalm 40 and verse 17, where in Psalm 40 verse 17 he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me." And notice how he begins, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." We'll look at how that connects here in a moment, but I just thought it was interesting. So what he's doing is pleading for God's mercy, as many have been looking for mercy from God, as he has been merciful to others, but it's also in comparison to the fact that he's not receiving very much mercy from his so-called friends, even his enemies. They're ready to cast him off. And so he's looking to God for mercy. And so this morning as I read this, I want to break it down into 5 points. And first of all, I'm just calling the first point in verses 1 through 3, blessed are the merciful, and it really is a declaration of God's faithfulness and his looking to God for his faithful mercy. And there's a plea for mercy in verse 4 as he confesses his sin. There's the unmerciful, which he so describes the enemies and those who are so-called friends. There's a request in faith in verses 10 through 12, and then there's a blessing to the Lord in verse 13, an announcement of really of his trust. So let me read it. Follow along, please, in Psalm 41. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed, and in his illness you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity, and when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Let's begin with that first point, and blessed are the merciful in verses 1 through 3. And the first thing I would just talk about is the blessing, is he says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. It's very much like in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." when we start talking about the blessed and how that happens, it's not a call for us now to be merciful, although it does include that. Instead, it's a state of blessing, and there's a mark of the blessed. Let's take vis-a-vis and go back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Does a person become blessed because he picks up his bootstraps and decides he's going to do that? Well, there's a call for us at action, but a person is going to do that is because they have been blessed. Likewise, we show mercy because we've received mercy. We are blessed in the fact that we've received mercy, and now we're to extend mercy, but in extending mercy, God also provides a promise in doing that. So being merciful or considering the poor is not a natural thing. I put on your outline from Romans chapter 3 just some things that we would take notice of the fact in verses 10 through 18. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So nobody is merciful by nature. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use tongues to deceive. In verse 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths is ruin and misery. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think we see that all around us. People may show signs what looks like mercy, but they have ulterior motives. Okay, so when he says, you're blessed are the merciful, there's a blessing in the fact there's been a change. Well, that change hasn't come because all of a sudden a person just scratches their head and says, you know, I think I'll be merciful today. Okay, it's just as ridiculous as that as Jeremiah told the people of God when God was calling them to repentance, and yet knowing that they would not repent unless God gave them a heart of repentance. And so he said these words in Jeremiah chapter 23, chapter 13, verse 23. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can a person who has darkened skin change it to white? No. Can a leopard change his spots and become a lion? Absolutely not. Okay, so that's just ridiculous to say, all right, to a person that is doing wrong, if you just tell them to straighten up and fly right, it won't happen. There has to be a heart change. And heart change is what God does. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. But then he gives us this illustration. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. So when he says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you just make yourself poor in spirit? No. When a person is touched by the Spirit of God, they feel poor before God. They feel like they cannot pay for their sins. They have a poorness about them. They are blessed for feeling that way. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Do you naturally mourn over your sin? Not until the Spirit of God comes upon you. And then you mourn over your sin. You say, is there any help for me? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness means that you have power that's under control. Left to ourselves, without the Spirit of God, we excel in that power. Like I'm going to rule over other people. I will push my will on other people. It says, blessed are the meek, who are willing to bring that power under control, for theirs they shall inherit the earth. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that something that happens naturally? Absolutely not. But when a person's heart is changed by the Spirit of God, they hunger for things of God. It's a mark that they are children of God. And so he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, what makes us merciful is the fact that we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, behold, if anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation, new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Against such there is no law. And so we show mercy because the Spirit of God dwells in us, and as we exercise that mercy, he blesses us, and he promises this blessing. So there is some determination involved. Like through all the aspects of sanctification, the Spirit of God is working in us. We cooperate with the working of the Spirit of God, and we bring out those things that he's working in us. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So I would say this, that every Christian, God is working on us to be more merciful. Is he working on you to be more merciful? A lot of times he puts people in your paths that it's a strain to be merciful, right? But he's working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and to virtue knowledge. He goes on to say, and to add to your faith these godliness with brotherly affection with love. That's mercy, okay? And he said, therefore, if these be in you and abound, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, if you take what the Spirit of God is working in you and you focus on that and you desire that and you work on that, you wouldn't work on that. You wouldn't have that desire unless the Spirit of God had touched your life, first of all. But if he is, you bring it out. What you're doing is confirming that you are one of God's elect. It's blessing, isn't it? So not only is it a blessing, but he's also a blessing to be in that state where he says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. But then notice he gives a sevenfold promise. Only those who belong to Christ would be even look at this. And so I just put on here, I listed them out. There's deliverance in verse 1. He says, blessed is the one who considers the poor in the day of trouble. He delivers him. There's protection in verse 2. The Lord protects him. There's preservation, it says, and he keeps him alive. And in verse 2, he also says he's called blessed in the land. And also in verse 2, he doesn't give him over to his enemies. He says, you do not give up the will of his enemies. In verse 3, he says, you sustain him on his sick bed. And then also there's a restoration to health. He says, in his illness, you restore him to full health. As we pointed out before, these 38, 39, and 40, and now 41, it seems like David has experienced some physical problems. Because of that, there's a tendency to point judgment on him. There's a tendency also of David, as we would think, that when you're sick, you call on the Lord. When you call on the Lord, you're drawing close to the Lord. When you're drawing close to the Lord, guess what? There's light. He's drawing close to you. Let's see, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. There's a promise. And as he draws nigh unto you, what's the thing? Oh, you see sin in your life. Okay, now the first reaction is to say, well, did that sin cause this sickness? It's not the point. The closer you get to the Lord, the more that you're exposed to light. And the more light you see, the greater amount of sin in your life, the attitudes that you had, things you didn't think of sin. And that's where David was and has been in Psalm 38, 39, and 40. Likewise here. So how did David come up with this? All these promises that were given, did he just make them up? No, he knew the law. He knew the law, as he says in Psalm 19, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is all these things when he goes through the whole list in Psalm 19. And then he comes down and says, there's more to be desired is the law than honeycomb and yea, and much fine gold, he says. How did he get that? What did he get from that? And studying the law, the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but also the examples of others throughout the Old Testament, the accounts of the scriptures. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the things written aforetime are written so we would learn that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So David would see this principle. Those who take care of the poor, those who are mindful of them, should be blessed. So he would look at his life and say, well, David's hope is in the covenant God, that God would answer his prayer. And that's how we believe in God. We believe that his right, and we trust in the word of God, as it says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful and is also comes to us in power to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It comes an explosive power to destroy that hard and stony heart and make us pliable in the sight of God. Well, David's hope is in God, but also he brings up his integrity in verse 12. And I'll talk more about this as we get to that verse, but notice he says, you upheld me because of my integrity in your presence forever. My integrity. Some people think, well, is he saying, look what I have done, Lord, you need to bless me. Well, if we really understand what it says to be blessed, we do the things of God because he has blessed us with that attitude to begin with and blessed us with the opportunities, and he blesses us with power, so we have no credit in that. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So God notices where we are. It says in Luke chapter 12 that are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God. Even your hairs are numbered. And so we need not try to bargain with God, because Jesus also said, I say to you that if you give a cup of cold water to drink in my name, he says, you'll by no means lose your reward. So what David is doing here is putting it together, then pieces together. This first three verses is he is pleading for God to be merciful. His friends were not merciful. But God is a God of mercy. Even as he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he says, the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God. All right. Isn't that where we turn to also? We have nothing to bring and say, Lord, look what I've done. No, we don't have anything to bring, but we also come and hope in the God who is faithful to his covenant, and he cannot lie. So God has put in his heart to plead for mercy based on God's covenantal promises. Let's notice the plea for mercy, verse 4. The Lord sustains, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, or heal my my heart. So we'll get to that in a moment, but heal my heart, for I have sinned against you. The first thing I bring up is the fact that he's willing to own his sin. Certainly Paul was when he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you ever get over that? Sometimes we as Christians who have been Christians for a number of years, we got over it. We got over the thrill, the fact that God took an unworthy sinner and made him his child. We kind of go through the motions. We've lost sight of the fact, the marvel of this fact, that I was dead in trespasses and in sin, and now he's raised me up to sit in the heavenly places, that in Christ he might show the exceeding riches of his glory and grace throughout all the ages. Maybe you haven't, but maybe we just need to be refreshed in that. Even as Paul would say, admit, he says, the things that I do now, he says, I don't want to do. We went through that in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 through 8 and verse 1, and Heath read that earlier. But he says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. He was willing to own his sin. Paul was willing to own his sin. David was willing to own his sin. And in contrast, as Heath also read from Genesis, Adam was not willing to own his sin. When he's questioned about it, it's that woman you gave me. Okay? Question the woman, it's that serpent. You know, the other story is the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. All right. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. The good news is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you all believe that? This means that when we have sin in our lives that's exposed, we could draw close to him, we confess it. We forsake it. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he says, he that covers his sin shall never prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Great news. Confessing your sin, forsaking it, turning from it, that's called repentance. Willing to do that, what a blessing it is. He's promised, he's faithful, and he's just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David is owning his sin. The focus, of course, of all sin is against God. By the way, I was reading this piece about hiding sin, about thinking about sin. Stop and think about it. When you sin, okay, you bring judgment on yourself. God's judgment is on you. But because if you're also part of other things, stop and think about it. We're very quick to point the finger at what's wrong with our country. You ever stop and think about, in the Old Testament, even a sin of one person brought judgment on an entire nation? Wow. When you stop and think about your sin, could your sin be the cause of judgment on the United States of America? Or you think about our church. You're part of the church body. Think about your sin could be part of judgment on the church or on your family. So it's not just a lonely thing that we do. It's important for us to think about how important it is to be in a place of confession of our sins, to own our sin, as David is here. He says, as for me, O Lord, be gracious to me, for heal me, for I have sinned against you. And that's the point. All our sin is against God. In Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. In Psalm 139, he points out that the Lord searches him and knows all about him. When he rises up, when he says, "Even you know my thoughts from even afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether." I like what Sinclair Ferguson, I heard it say one time, the severity of sin, of our sin, is based upon the worthiness of the person against whom we have sinned. Let me repeat that. The severity of our sin is based on the worthiness of the person against whom we have sinned. Okay, many times we think that, oh, it's not such a bad sin that I've done, it's not such a wrong thing that I have done. And we look at it as little sin. But wait a minute, all of our sin is sin against God, holy God. So the severity of our sins, those little things we call little white lies, okay, or those things that we speak against another person in gossip, are every bit as severe as taking another person's life. Okay? Why is that? Because both are sins against God. And they're very severe. And that's why he says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that comes back to the fact that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ says he died in our place. We still need to see the severity of our sins so that we confess it and turn from it. But notice he says, heal me. Heal me. Heal me or heal my soul. In other translations, it said that either way it works, but he says, I have sinned against you. Heal me. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We are healed, aren't we? We're healed, and the gospel says we're healed. Our broken hearts have been healed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls us to himself. That's why he says we're a new creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And so we look forward to this ultimate healing when our bodies will be raised from the dead, all right, from the grave, and we'll be with him in glory. And it says in Revelation that he will wipe away all tears from their eyes and be no more there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there'll be ultimate healing for those because he has healed us in our souls. No wonder it says in Romans 8 and verse 23 that all creation is groaning for this to happen as soon as possible. And so we come to the third point, and that is the unmerciful in verses 5 through 9. And notice how he describes them here in verses 5 through 9, where he says, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Isn't that something, just to feel like people hate you that much? When's he going to die? When one comes to see me, he says he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity, and when he goes out, he tells it abroad. Has anybody ever spread rumors about you and talked about you? Or he says, and all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even a close friend of whom I trusted, who I ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Let's look at that. It's really a fourfold complaint here. There's trouble from others. His enemies are hoping for his death. His friends are speaking behind his back. And many attribute his sickness to moral failure, and so there's no sympathy but judgment. And then we come to that in verse 9. It says, even a close friend, my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Have you ever had that happen? Jan and I have experienced that several times in ministry. Can't believe that people that we befriended turned against us. I was in one denomination for a long period of time, and I was a preacher that was called on to preach around the country, and I remember preaching in this one church, and because I took an interest in young people and tried to connect young people around, and I was preaching and having, as a matter of fact, when I would preach, there would be a lot of times I'd go to preach someplace that a group of young people would follow me. And it was, I would minister to them. And this preacher that I preached in South Georgia one time took it up to preach a sermon against Bob Brubaker, and he sent me a copy. I said, wow. That was a waste of time. And so, but he was a good friend. And then when people turned against me, Notice the friends that I had in the ministry who had opportunity to stand up for me never did. I really felt like this, and so I understand what David is saying. Now, what is David talking about here? Many people believe it was a fellow by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his right-hand man. He was a confidant. But then when Absalom, his son, led a conspiracy against David, Ahithophel jumped sides. I believe that was like a knife in the heart. You, Ahithophel, really? But it's also interesting, some of you are thinking ahead, because in John chapter 18, this account is actually quoted about Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says in John 13, verse 18, chapter 13, verse 18, he says, I'm not speaking of you all of whom I have chosen. Jesus is telling his disciples he's going to be betrayed by one of them. And he says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He quotes this verse. Isn't it interesting? So, the point I'm getting to is we feel David's pain here, okay? That's what I want to get you. David's feeling his pain. He's describing what he's going through. You know, he's sick. He feels like he's poor and weak. That's in verses 1 through 3. And then he feels like there's sin in his life. He also feels like the pain of his friends, his enemies, and even somebody close turning against him. So he turns to the request in verses 10 through 12. He says, but you, O Lord, be gracious. I call this the divine contrast because of the word but. You know, there's interesting contrast, you know, that we're all children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. We're all by nature children of wrath, even as others, but God. So there's this contrast. So here's what he's doing is contrasting his friends or his enemies. Okay, his friends have turned against him, but he says, but you, O God, but you, O God, you, O Lord, be gracious to me. In contrast to what they have done, he says, I'm looking to God, and as I look to God, he will raise me up and he will that I might repay them. But there's also a contrast here. We also need this contrast of saying there's a contrast to how Jesus prayed for his enemies and instructed us and how David is praying for his enemies. Hold on to your seat now, because here we go. It says, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus, when he was being nailed to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He told us to pray for enemies. He did that. What would you say? Does David get this card to say, it's all right to pray, Lord, let them have it? That's called imprecatory praying. Some of you have thought that a few times. Okay? So hold on to your seat, because here's what's happening. Should we beat ourselves up when we feel like that too? Okay? I mean, this is no excuse for holding on to bitterness and anger, but what David is doing is dumping it out before the Lord in a way of request. He leaves the changing of his heart up to God, and God's going to change his heart and does change his heart. But in the meantime, David says this in verses 10 through 12. He says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Wait a minute, he just talked about his enemies. The one who lifted up his heel against him, the one his close friends are speaking ill of him, and he feels like everybody's against him. Verse 11, he says, I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. So what is he saying here? Well, first of all, he goes back to this. These imprecatory prayers are part of this lament. He's being honest before God. Okay? He's laid out his complaint and he's just being honest. His honesty is saying, I'd like to do away with my enemies. Okay, now, Jesus will take us even farther to pray, to lament. To lament is to just dump it before God, right? To dump it before God, but to trust in God to do what is right. And what is he going to do? The more that we're praying on anything, God changes our hearts. So we may be praying that, God, do justice on this. Bring down my boss who's tormented me. And we may pray that and do it in a lament instead of just complaining it. We lament it. We address God. We bring our complaint. We bring our request. But we also trust him to do what is right. One of the right things he does is change our hearts. Notice what David says in verse 11. He talks about God delighting in him. He says, I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. God delights in us. And as he says in Psalm 18, he says, he brought me out of the broad place. He rescued me because he delighted me. And Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And notice what he says. The enemy will not have the final triumph. The enemy can try to hurt you. They can take everything from you. They can even kill you, but they cannot touch your internal inheritance. Remember, Jesus said to fear not those who can take your life, but fear the one who has power to send you to hell in Luke chapter 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, we're born again not to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you who are or by God's power of being guarded through faith for that, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. They can't touch it. Your enemy can't touch it. You will triumph. Even if they took your life, they will not have the final say. And so look at verse 12. I call this the divine blessing where he says, you have upheld me because of my integrity. You set me in your presence forever. Again, we have problems with his integrity here. But notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 says. It's of God that we're in Christ Jesus, all right? God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And Christ is unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, so that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Everything that you have, everything that comes out of you that's good is because Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is working in you and through you. So do you have anywhere to take credit? Absolutely not. He talks about his integrity here. He's really saying, look at what you have done, not what I've done. It's evidence of his grace. So we've come to the conclusion of verse 13. This is really good stuff. Blessed be the Lord. This is our God, verse 13, part A and B. It's God, the covenant God. He's the New Testament God. He's the God of Israel also. He's the God of the Old Testament, the God who's worked in the past. And then the third part, it says, from everlasting to everlasting. He never changes. Isn't it good that he never changes? So when you're studying the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is your God today. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Sorry, if he doesn't change, we look at the Old Testament, the way God worked, from everlasting to everlasting. Where's that? Infinity in the past, infinity in the and the future. From everlasting to everlasting, he's the same. Notice some words here in Psalm 90 in verse 2. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 103 verse 17 says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to the children's children. Psalm 106 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let the people say, amen, praise the Lord. By the way, that's the end of book 4. The Psalms are divided into 5 books, okay? We're at the end of book 1 in Psalm 41, okay? There are 5. It's interesting, books 1, 2, and 3 end the same way. Come to the end of book 2, then book 3, both they say amen and amen, okay? And book 4, it says amen, praise the Lord. That's at Psalm 106. It's Psalm 90 through 106 is book 4. Book 5 is Psalm 107 through 150, and it ends, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Notice the double. The double in the Old Testament language is to emphasize, it's like bold, underline, exclamation point, okay? So when he concludes this is a great way to conclude. When he concludes it, he says, amen and amen. So let's break it down. says, amen. Amen is a way to respond to the law. It's by saying, let it be. When God's people went into the land of Canaan, they were supposed to stand on one mountain and proclaim God's blessings, stand on another mountain and proclaim God's curses. Each time when the one was read, the people were to say, amen. We agree, let it happen. Okay? There's also the name men, as found in the book of 1 Chronicles 16, verse 36. People blessed the Lord, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. The people said, amen. Praise the Lord. They were in agreement with what was being praised. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if there's tongues being spoken in the church, people won't say amen because they don't know what you're saying. Okay? But, he says, and that implies there that what we're supposed to be doing when people are praying, by the way, what do you think of when people are praying? You know, isn't it interesting how, if we're not careful, we turn our minds off, or we think of something else? Some of you were thinking, while Heath was praying this morning, what you're going to have for lunch. I know. Okay, it happens. So in other words, to stay awake and to be really participant in that prayer, we're to have that amen on our tongues, ready to say amen, saying, we agree. We agree with this. And so when they were announcing the praise of the Lord, amen, praise the Lord, yes, we agree with that. We also know that the word amen means truly, truly. Jesus amen himself many times when he spoke. Like he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the word that he was using was amen. Amen. I love that. He's amening himself. I never thought about doing that. Sometimes I've called for an amen, but I've never amened myself. But Jesus amened himself in double portion right before he spoke, which means this says truly true. This is the truth, okay? But there's also amen, which means the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He is the amen. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, these are the words, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God are yes, and they have their amen in him, because he is the amen of God. This is the truth. The truth is in Jesus Christ. So which one is it? I believe it's all of them. And so, amen. And since he's come to the end of the book, book one of the book of Psalms, he says, amen, and amen. Okay, we'll stop and think about it. It's a fitting way to end a lament of a weak man. He's addressed God. He made a point who he's talking about. He's who he's talking to. One who is faithful to his covenant. Secondly, he's laid out his complaint. My enemies, my friends, they come to visit me, they speak ill against me, and even my close friend has turned against me. He's made his request. His request for the grace of God in his life, but also the very fact that he wants his enemies done away. He wants to live. He wants to live without this pressure of his enemies looking down his throat all the time. And so he's made that request to God. But he concludes this way and says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He's never let us down. He never will. From everlasting to everlasting, he's the same. And there's only one thing to say to that. Amen and amen. What a great psalm. I trust you've enjoyed it and you'll be encouraged by it. Before you offer a complaint or just spewing a complaint, think about writing the exact same premises. The premise of addressing who God is. It doesn't have to be in this order, but addressing him. Offering your complaint, describing exactly how you feel or what you feel has the misgivings that you feel in your life that maybe he's done you wrong. Because if you feel like he's done you wrong or feel like things are wrong, there's a feeling of bitterness and anger. And that separates you from God. Caused you to miss out on his grace. But when we offer a complaint in this manner, we complain, we make our request, but we also express our trust in him, the true and living God. That's called a lament. David, a weak man, offers his lament, and as a conclusion, was his heart overwhelmed with the greatness of God? I believe it was. I believe the burdens lifted, because that's when he would say, amen. And amen. Brothers, would you come to